but it's better to have optimal outcomes from how we deal with things when there is more than one way we can deal with it. And our tagline for tonight, where our thoughts will lead to as we look at what are the solutions in the Bible for dealing with all sin, including lust. This is our tagline. Say it with me if you like. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And that will be, when we look at it, a beautiful truth that we can draw upon. So to live wisely, we must avoid lust in our lives. And to wisely defeat lust, we need to understand these four things at least, these what we have for tonight. Number one, why is lust so bad? What's the big deal? Because really, in the culture in which we have grown up in the West, this is considered to be a pastime. This is a completely acceptable thing to engage in. And we need to anchor ourselves against what culture says and go back to the Word of God. Secondly, what is God's will for us? If what is the opposite of lust? What does good look like when we have defeated and avoided lust in our lives? And thirdly, how do we work on it? How do we, number one, avoid it? How do we prevent and mitigate and manage? And then fourthly, if we're in trouble, if we are habitual or addicted, what can we do? What do we need to know from God's word to help us break free from the addiction of lust? First, some words. In the Hebrew, hamad means to covet or strongly desire. And in many translations, it's translated covet. And it is, as we'll see in a minute, the 10th commandment uses this word, which is translated covet or often lust. And in the Greek in the New Testament, epithumio, I mentioned this word, I think it was yesterday. Yes, about desires underlying, triggering our anger. This is a word that means over-desire, desiring something too much. It could be a good thing. Sex is a good thing in the boundaries in which God gives it. But desiring it too much is a bad thing. And that can be true of many things as well. And a strongly desire to lust after. Sometimes, as I mentioned, this word can be used for good. The Lord Jesus said, with desire I have desired. He could have said in our English, with lust I have lusted to have this. That just wouldn't sound right. We wouldn't do that. But it's the same word, to strongly or over desire. But usually it's referring to wrong desires, sinful desires, and in our case tonight, lust. So we'll read a number of texts as we've been doing, and then we'll go through them to look at our four points. Starting in Exodus chapter 20, when you read the word covet here, it's the word lust or hamad, and in the New Testament, over desires. Exodus 20, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And then to Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And he continues with a couple more of those limb-eliminating examples to emphasize the point. Back to Proverbs chapter 5, for the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. Proverbs 6, do not lust in your heart after your neighbor's wife's beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. Can a man scoop fire in his lap without his clothes being burned? And then late in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, there are three things that are too amazing for me: four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. And then back to chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may she satisfy you always. Those who know, I was careful there. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Very bold statements, positively, about marital intimacy. 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires. This is the word lust, epithumia, you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Chapter 5, verse 8, keep to a path far from an adulterous woman. Do not go near the door of her house. Psalm 119, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. James chapter 5, verse 16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee the evil desires, that's our word again, lusts, of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Romans 6, a couple of passages from this chapter. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. A few verses later, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires, that's our word again. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought back from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. May the Lord bless our consideration of these statements, and now let's take a look at them. Why is lust so bad? Years ago, I'm golfing with a friend from work, and he just got engaged, and we were talking about that, and his fiance, who I had not yet met, and he started admiring this random lady's beauty, pointing out some of her features, and I asked him, you're comfortable, you know, just admiring her that way, and He was saying a lot of things. It wasn't just admiration. Admiration is good. But I asked him that, and he said, there's no harm in looking. And that's our culture. I didn't do anything. I'm just looking. And that basically says, you know, to desire that, it's off limit. I would never, you know, but I'm just gonna enjoy looking, wanting, desiring. That's our culture. But the Bible is ruthlessly straightforward and clear. That is off limits. It's wrong for us. It's wrong to desire something I should not have. And in his case, as an engaged man, that other woman. And so I mentioned to him, because he posed it as a question. Well, did he? There's nothing wrong in looking. Is there? So I said, well, you know, this is what Jesus said. He said it's the same as adultery. And I don't remember how the conversation ended. I think it was quickly, you're up, Doug. So let's take a look at this. Exodus chapter 20, notice this, that the 10th commandment, that's this verse, the 10th commandment is, you shall not lust. Covet, same word, for your neighbor's house. Is there anything wrong with your neighbor's house? or your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. These are all good things. These are wonderful things. But it's your neighbor's. It's off limits. The 10th commandment in the law that God gave to Israel through Moses is a commandment of the heart and the mind. And it is, in a sense, paired with the very first commandment, have no other gods before me. God is to be priority, to be number one, to be the center of our heart. And the 10th commandment says, don't let these other things that are off limits to you ever challenge your heart's position that God alone should have. The Lord isn't just looking for my behavior to be holy and good. He's looking for my thoughts and my desires to be holy and good. The Lord Jesus said this too. Remember, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. It's not just what we do. It's not good enough to say, well, I would never do it. I mean, that's good. Don't do it. But we need to also not want it and desire it or enjoy it in other ways. So lusting is bad because God has set as a boundary that we shouldn't desire things that he declares off limits to us. And we can also see why it's bad, that it's not good for me to have my neighbor's donkey when my neighbor has my neighbor's donkey. There's a bit of a problem here. There's conflict. There needs to be clarity in these things. And so it is with our sexual attractions and affections as well. To keep things civil among people, but to keep things clear that God is to be worshipped alone and we are to desire him and not these other things. Now, it's not that these things necessarily are bad, as we said. Your neighbor's house may be a wonderful house. Your neighbor's husband may be a wonderful man. But when it's off limits, it's wrong for me. In the Garden of Eden, there was only one commandment, explicit commandment from God. And when Adam and Eve chose to break that one commandment, what was the underlying sin? I mean, actually, there were several. You could see some pride in there, maybe. You'll be like God. But notice that lust played a big role in this. And I never knew this before until I did a little bit of a word study, but how God created the garden, it says in Genesis 2 and 9, and out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And I don't know how Hebrew grammar really works, but the word pleasant to the sight is the exact same word as covet, as lust. So maybe if I was translating it more in a more familiar way, I would say anything that is lust-worthy to the sight. But God declared all that good. So before the fall, desire was only good. Everything was desirable. Everything was good, except one tree. Imagine having no rules except one. You could go to the opposite end of the garden from where the thing about the rule is and do anything you want to do, and what you want won't be bad. Anything you want to do and enjoy that. Imagine life like that. But then there's the one tree. And they saw that it was desirable and it was good when it was created by God. But it was off limits. And it says that Eve saw that it was a tree, desirable, lust-worthy, same Hebrew word, to make one wise. And she ate it, crossing the moral boundary of what was off limits. Lusting is bad simply, number one, simply because God says it's off limits. And if we engage in what is off limits, we are harming ourselves. We are breaking our fellowship with God. We're not fulfilling the spirit of commandment number one while we're breaking commandment number 10. Number one, it's it's off limits because we overstep God's boundary. And then get this, Jesus said in this next verse, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Everybody in the crowd is like, yeah, of course. Oh, terrible thing. Destroys families, ruins relationships, awful, hurts the children involved. Terrible thing, adultery. That's really bad. Then he says this, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and then they're thinking, oh, 10th commandment, absolutely. We shouldn't be lusting. That's bad too. Yeah, that's also bad. He says, who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. They would be, what? You mean coveting is the same as adultery? Oh no, adultery destroys lives. It hurts people. It ruins relationships. Coveting is just a little, you know, fun on the side. Nobody involved necessarily, especially nowadays with the means in which we can engage in it digitally and virtually and all of that. And Jesus is saying this. It's astounding. He's saying wrong desire is equally immoral to wrongdoing. Wrong desire is equally immoral to wrongdoing. Yeah, the consequences may not be the same. It may not destroy families, although it often does. When I alone just engage, I may be destroying my family nevertheless. But Jesus is saying, morally, these are the same. What they do to us inside, what they do to our relationship with God. So why is lust so bad? Jesus puts it on the same moral level of adultery and of actually engaging in an act that is destructive. Now back to the book of Proverbs. The lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. Now, one thing I need to say is that when you're reading the book of Proverbs, you might notice that, hey, how come all the tempters are female and the victims are male? And at first blush, that looks kind of, you know, that's patronizing and, you know, looks a little lopsided. But you have to remember that Proverbs was largely, in its first instance, was written to young boys and young men to train them up. At the beginning of the book, it says, my sons, here's what I need you to learn. And so when he's teaching about temptation, and especially to younger men who are going to start noticing things for the first time in their lives and on, it will come to them in the sense of a temptation, and that's often presented in the form of a woman. But on the other hand, when wisdom is personified, wisdom is a virtuous, wonderful woman who, as in Proverbs chapter 7, is to be treated like a sister. So women, you get the good treatment in the book of Proverbs as well as the personification in this case. But as both of us men and women are reading this book, regardless of its initial audience, it's easy, is it not, to apply this to every one of us, whether we're old or young, male or female. But just to mention that it's often presented in this way of an adulterous woman. And so the point here in this text to remember, another reason why lust is so bad, is that it brings serious life-altering consequences. Oh, sure, at the beginning, it's sweet, it's enjoyable, it's pleasurable, it goes down easy, it's smoother than oil, and the smoother than oil might be the justifications and the, well, it's not that bad, and the things we can say to ourselves or be convinced by, but in the end, it's ruthlessly harmful, destructive, like a sharp double-edged sword. And leads ultimately to death. Now, in this society, when this is written, if you committed adultery with somebody, your life really was at risk, and it either you would have been caught and the authorities under the law of Moses would have given you the death sentence, or maybe illegally, you weren't necessarily caught, but the family, the husband caught you, and you were also put to death, perhaps illegally, in revenge. And so your life is at risk for committing this sin. But in the Bible, death is sometimes also a symbol, as we'll see in Romans chapter 6, of not just dying, like physically dying and or even eternal death, but also the process of cutting ourselves off from God, being separated in our fellowship from God. And the wages of sin is death is not just about the final destiny of a sinner. It's also about what my sin as a Christian is doing to my experience in life. It's deadening my relationship, my fellowship with God. It's deadening my usefulness in life and my fellowship in life. So it's not just the physical risk of death. It's the spiritual impact that this sin has on my life. Let's go to the next verse here in Proverbs 6. Do not lust in your heart after your neighbor's wife's beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. Can a man scoop fire in his lap without his clothes being burned? Here's another reason lust is so bad. It enslaves us. It's addictive. It captures us. Those words there, you're looking at a beautiful person, and in this case, her eyes, you find captivating. We say captivating as a positive thing. It's attractive. But what does captivating mean? It means I'm now captured. I'm a captive. I am enslaved to what I'm desire. It has nothing to do with her. She doesn't know I exist necessarily. But I'm captivated. And by engaging in lust and in pornography and in any wrong desires, or any other outlets by which we may engage in these wrong desires, we are enslaving ourselves. It's not harmless. It's not just a little fun on the side. It has life-altering consequences. So why is lust so bad? God has made it off limits. It's wrong. Desiring something forbidden is morally equal to doing something forbidden. It promises sweetness, but its consequences are deadening. It deadens our characters and our lives. And it enslaves us, making it harder and harder to overcome. And what is the alternative? What does good look like? What is God's will for us regarding our desires? First, we need to value sex for the gift God intended it to be. The Bible is unashamed about the beauty of physical intimacy within his moral boundary of a heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage covenant. And so Proverbs encourages us to drink water from our own cistern, not from somebody else's cistern, and my own well, not your well. And in that way, enjoy the blessing from God that these things are, and rejoice in the wife of your youth and in each other's physical blessing that we can give to one another. And may we find satisfaction. And this word here, may you ever be intoxicated by her love. And that's what the word means. The Bible is saying in poetic terms that sex is a beautiful gift from God to bless marriage and to bring a couple together in an intimacy that nobody else has, unique and individual and private. And it's a very positive thing when we respect it within the boundary of marriage. When we are tempted, it's helpful to remember what it's supposed to be for. I find that helpful because then all of a sudden you're mixing in your mind, oh, I find that that's attractive. To then remember, oh, but wait, what has God given to me and my wife? And help the truth dispel and show the ugliness for what it is, the wrong thoughts in a moment of temptation. Let's look at another verse here where the writer, I think this is Augur, I think he's identified in chapter 30. He says, there are three things that are too amazing for me. Four that I do not understand. This is neat, a literary device where he says there are n things, no, n plus one. And the plus one is really the one that he's focusing on. He's building a crescendo. And notice the grace and the beauty and the enjoyment of these things the way of an eagle in a sky, it's soaring, the way of a snake on a rock. I mean, you don't have to like snakes, but they're graceful how they move, aren't they? And the way of a ship on the high seas, or you could say in Sudbury, the potholes. That didn't fit. But what he's really drawing the reader's attention to is the wonder, the soaring, the beauty of a man enjoying his wife and a woman, a wife, enjoying her husband. And what a beautiful picture. This is how it should be. We need to remember this in combating in our minds what we're attracted to and our wrong desires. But isn't it shocking, the very next verse, which is actually part of this saying? And we can tell it's part of this saying because notice that in verse 19, there are four ways. The way of this, the way of that, the way. And then in verse 20, it's also a way. It's the same word. He wants us to also look at this fifth way and see the jarring contrast. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, like I did. She wipes her mouth and says, "What? I've done nothing wrong. What are you looking at? Oh, did I miss?" What a contrast. The poetry of there's three things, no four, listen to this. And then in contrast, here's the other way to treat the gift of sex in humanity. The way of the adulteress is the way of casual. There's nothing special about it. It's appetite driven. I'm hungry, I eat, I'm thirsty, I drink, I'm tired, I sleep, I'm lusting, I go and fulfill my lust. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? What are you looking at? And that's how our society thinks today. It's just another appetite. I go and satisfy, I fulfill it. What's the big deal? And it helps. Does it not help that when you see how God positions it, the wonder of it, the soaring, the intimacy, the friendship that it builds in a marriage versus this commercialization of just, it's just an appetite. I go to the corner store and fulfill my lust. Our society is so contradictory in so many ways. It's a hyper-sex culture we live in, right? So our society worships sex. It's the best thing. It's the best thing. It's the main thing. You get as much as you can on the one hand. And then because it's so casual, it's so flippant, it's so like regular in a sense, it's devalued. And so on the one hand, you're worshiping the thing, but you're destroying it by mistreating it as well. Helps to remember these things, that lust hijacks God's good gift of sexuality from its legitimate role of building intimacy in marital oneness. And we need to remember, this is what it's for. This is what I need to maintain in my thinking. And also, what is God's will for us? As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires, the lusts that you have when you lived in ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What's God's will for me? God's will is to not devalue sex in my thinking, treating it like just another appetite to be satisfied, to respect it for the gift that it is, that he gave it for marriage. And thirdly, to keep myself holy and preserve myself separate to the Lord, keeping within the boundaries and enjoying the blessings that he has given to me. Lust is bad for us. It's wrong. God's alternative is beautiful, and we destroy it when we devalue it with our lusts. And now, how about some things we read in the scriptures about how to avoid temptation? How to prevent, how to stay away. And the first thing we read was to keep a path far from an adulterous woman. Don't go near the door of her house. And this is just straightforward, circumstantial, preventive logistics. Are there things in my life that make lust or pornography or gratification of my lusts in a wrong way? Are there things that just make it too easy? Are there steps I can take to mitigate, to remove the temptation, to, as we're told in the New Testament, flee youthful lusts? Are there things we can do? And there are some things we can do. We can implement some safeguards. We can put some filtering in place and give somebody else the password and bring some control on our devices. With the proliferation of devices and all that, that can be hard and difficult. We can leave our phones and our devices in another room at night as we're retiring for the day. There are things we can do. Are we taking this seriously? Can we do those things? Are we willing to make some changes that will help? What are the triggers, the things that, is it boredom? Is it something that I find attractive that, you know, might show up in a commercial or an ad, or is it when I'm stressed? Are these times? And so what can I do that when these are my circumstances, I can set up my conditions to be less tempted, less available, less access to what I may engage in sinfully. So this verse is about limiting opportunity, about avoiding where we can the circumstances. It's not the whole answer. It can't be the whole answer. The world is just full of opportunity to sin. But it also means make a plan. Take some action. Do some pre-planning, some forethought. Nowadays, we can use GPS to go to the left and not go to the right on that picture, but we need to do the same kind of thing with what tempts us and what easily takes us down. But, you know, external things are not going to be good enough. The law's failure to tame our flesh, Romans 7, proves that external restrictions and conditions are not going to be enough. We have to do the business in our hearts to combat lust. It's got to be inside. And so, as David mentions in Psalm 119, how can a young person stay on the path to purity? By living according to your word. And even when we're reading the Bible, we still get tempted. It's important to also focus on scripture that deals with battling lust and temptation. And we've got a few of them here tonight, but there's a number of places. Proverbs is full of it. To spend time to memorize some of these verses, commit them to memory. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This was what Jesus modeled at his temptation. He didn't just quote some random verse in response to Satan's temptations. He had an exact answer from the word of God to address what Satan was tempting him to do. And so we can do the same thing when it comes to lust and sexual sin and wrong desires. We can memorize those verses and continually memorize them before the time comes that we need to pull them out of our minds and act on them. Commit them to memory. The Word of God. Don't underestimate its power when we apply it specifically. And then here's something we don't tend to do much of in the church today, in the evangelical church, and we must find better ways to do this if we're not doing this now. And I think there are some churches I've heard of who invoke this better. But James says we should confess our sins to each other and pray for each other for healing. Of course, we confess to God always. And isn't it amazing that every time we fall and repent, God restores us to his fellowship. We are forgiven in terms of our fellowship and restored every time. But what helps us as well is to bring our sin out of the darkness into the light. The light, the exposure of confessing to a trusted accountability partner, a friend, somebody who understands, who can walk with us, and undoubtedly, likely, they're in the same boat too, and help each other, encourage one another to repent when we fall, to be restored, to try different things, to keep at it, to pray for one another, and bring the sin out of the darkness of shame and hiddenness and secrecy, and bring it into the light of a trusted friend who will pray alongside with us. And fourthly, what else can we do to avoid lust and its temptation? We can also replace lust with godly desires and do it, once again, in fellowship with other believers. Flee the evil desires or the lusts of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord Jesus, on the Lord out of a pure heart. That last part of the phrase, I never really thought much about it, but I think Paul, and get, you know, Timothy is a trusted, proven, faithful, young assistant to an apostle. He's a senior person spiritually in the church at this time. And Paul has to tell him, flee evil desires. And instead, do this. Pursue righteousness and these other qualities, and don't do it alone. Do it with other people. And do it in the mutual support of understanding and gracious yet truthful accountability partners and friends. So what can we do? Well, we can do some practical things of avoiding the wrong path and taking the right path, implement some safeguards, change our circumstances, think about our triggers, address those. Secondly, we can arm ourselves with God's word, specifically dealing with this topic. Thirdly, we can confess to one another, bring it to the light, release the burden of the shame and the hiddenness, and have an accountability with one another. And fourthly, to pursue good things, to fill our interests, our lives. When I'm bored, can I instead read this or listen to this podcast from a Christian and replace the empty times when the temptation is strong with community with God's people and doing things together that will help? And then finally, in our last few minutes, how do we break free from lust's enslavement? If we're addicted, if we're habitual, if as Peter says, we have eyes full of adultery, everywhere we go, everyone we look at, how do we overcome what could be an already habitual situation? Now, there are Christian counseling groups who are biblically based and also very practically helpful. And I'm no expert, and this is not a counseling session. We're looking at God's word here for the principles, but there are amazing testimonies of Christians who have broken free from pornography and other sexual habits and addictions. And based on these testimonies, it's very normal, very common, very likely that it will take time, it will take persistence, it will take commitment. There are scientific studies that say that sexual addictions affect the brain similarly to substance abuse addictions. And you think about the difficulty and the challenge of overcoming what the body is used to and demanding. And it's not an easy journey often. That is similarly the case for many who are caught in pornography. So this is not a counseling session per se, but let's look at three biblical principles that underlie the resources God has given to Christians. The first one is what the Lord Jesus said when he said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And we won't get into the hell part and the, you know, one limb versus your body and all that. That's a great study to interpret the entire parable of the Lord. But I just wanted to notice about the gouging out of the eye. So if you're a lustful person and you gouge out your eye, what has that done to your lustful memories? So is the Lord really saying that this is going to solve your lust? He can't be saying that. But what he is saying is that just as the eye is the physical means, is the device, is my body part, is the thing I use to engage in lust, do serious business with that to cut that off. Mortify it, as Paul would say, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And the Lord is using poetic language to say, take extreme measures to deal with the source of the issue, which isn't actually the physical eye, because the source is the heart. So it's back to the safeguards, but it may also be engaging in a formal program, a discipline of checking in with people and having others help with what is available in my life and is going to cause me to fall, and helping protect and remove and restrict and help me in that way. So the Lord is saying, don't mess around. Gouge out your eye. Do what needs to be done so that it's dealt with. That's the first point. Secondly, if we're a believer in Christ, in Romans 6, we read that he who has, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And we don't have time to go through the Romans 6, which is an amazing chapter, but he's basically saying this. When we became a Christian, not only did Jesus, not only, I mean, it's so amazing. Jesus, yes, took the penalty for my sin. That's my justification. But he did something else to my sin nature. He deposed it. He removed it as being my master, as being my mandatory master, my dominator, the one that tells me what to do. And he gave me a new nature, which he talks about in chapter 7 and 8 of Romans. But what the Lord did is he enabled sanctification by removing my sin nature's ability to demand me to sin. Yes, it's still there. Yes, it calls to me. Yes, it wants me to sin. But no longer do I have to now that I belong to Christ. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, it says in this chapter. And that was all accomplished at the crucifixion of Christ, provided for, so that every time a person becomes a Christian, you now have had your old nature, unfortunately, I think, not removed, but dethroned, and a new nature implanted in us with the ability to obey. And then we read a little later on in the chapter that there are two things I need to do with this truth. Two things. Number one is to count. And it's an accounting term. It's a math term. So Craig would appreciate this. It's the Greek word legizomai. And it means to count up or sum up. Some old English translations say reckon, but that kind of sounds like you're guessing what the weather might be today. It's to count it. And it's really a faith term. It's a term about belief. So Paul just said, your old nature no longer is your master. It no longer has the ability, the authority to force me to sin. Do I believe it? Do I count it? And as I've been thinking about this again recently, I find this very liberating. On the one hand, I feel all these temptations. I feel the pull. I feel the flesh and the humanity, and it's so real. It is there. It is real. I feel it. But the Lord says, but it's not in control. You can say no. I did that for you at the cross. We have the ability to say no. And the second thing he says to do, which is in the positive, count, count that you're dead to sin. It no longer is in control. Say no. The second thing is to present or offer myself to God. And in a sense, in this context, this is also a faith act. I'm not the one doing it. I'm not the one succeeding, achieving. I am presenting. I am offering. This is the same word, by the way, present or offer, as in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And he picks up this in a practical way when he starts in chapter 12. But these two things are liberating if we count on them as our foundation for dealing with lust, for dealing with the sins of the mind and the heart. To number one, count it true. Jesus dethroned sin's dominance in my life. And number two, he gave me a new nature that is able to be presented to God in God's service, in God's righteousness. Count and present. So in looking at a huge topic, we've barely touched the surface of it, haven't we? Lust. Will we arm ourselves with God's word, implement safeguards and accountability and practical measures as needed, confess and pray together with trusted accountability partners, and count on our freedom from sin's dominance and present ourselves to God? Let's pray. Father, this is such a challenging topic. We ask for your help, for your grace, for your peace, and for your strength to take your word and grow it in our lives, to more and more be like your perfect and holy Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to be holy, for you are holy. We pray in your name. Amen.